Good morning again, Grace Community Chapel. Nice to see everyone here today. It's a joy and a pleasure to be here worshiping with you, worshiping our God. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. And we are going to continue in the next text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. It's a section about loving your enemies. And I've titled this sermon, Violate the Norm. Can we please stand for the reading of God's word? We are in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, and it reads, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Please be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty and ever-living Lord God, majesty, power, and glory are yours. You have spoken in various times and in various ways in the past, but in these last days you have graciously spoken through your Son, the incarnate Word. So Lord, awaken your Word in our hearts this morning. And when we have heard your word, I pray that we would consider your ways and that we might delight in your decrees. I pray for the community here in Seekonk and for this church body here, that you would continue to sovereignly oversee all things here. That this church, that Grace Community would be a shining light for the gospel to their community around them, to each other. Please give the leaders here, I pray you'd be with this congregation, I pray you'd give them the courage and the strength to press on towards the goal, to be the kind of Christians that you've called them to be. Dear Lord, open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things that you have laid before us. It's a miracle that only you can perform, and I pray that, Lord, that you would be glorified through your word. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was a history class that I took, and in the history class there was a book written by an author, Justo Gonzalez. And Gonzalez wrote a historical event about the first century involving the Caesar Nero. Nero reached the Roman throne in October of 54. At first, he was a reasonable ruler, but he became infatuated for a lust for pleasure. He surrounded himself with people that would satisfy his pleasure, every one of his whims. But only 10 years after he took the throne, he was despised by the general population in Rome. He was also despised by the poets and the artists. What's more, soon rumors began to circulate that Nero was mad, that he was crazy. And then things took a really bad turn. It was the night of June 18th, 64. We have record of this event. A great fire broke out in Rome. There were those who suspected that this emperor had ordered certain sections of the city to be put to the torch. The fire lasted 6 days, 7 nights, and then flared up sporadically for 3 more days. 10 of the 14 sections of Rome, that city, destroyed. Rumors arose and persisted to this day in history books, you can find them, that Nero had ordered the city destroyed so that he could rebuild it according to his liking. More and more, the people began to suspect that Nero caused that fire. One rumor circulated that while the fire was going on, he spent most of the time in a tower dressed as an actor, playing the lyre and singing about the destruction of Troy. Another rumor was that He thought he was a poet. He wasn't. And he had ordered the city destroyed so that the fire would inspire him to write a great epic poem. Nero, well, he tried to redirect suspicions, but it soon became clear that he would not succeed as long as there was no one else to blame for the fire. Well, he did blame someone else. Who do you think he blamed? Hold on to that thought. We'll get there. If you turn in your text this morning, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" You see that there in front of you. So far, when we have seen Jesus say, "You have heard that it was said," you know he's looking back. He's looking back at the Old Testament with those words, looking back at aspects of the law. For example, in verses 27 of this text, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Jesus is pulling that from the Old Testament, Exodus 20, seventh commandment. Okay, fine. But now when you see these words, you're reading this text and you read these words and it says, "You have heard it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor.'" And you think, okay, so far so good. And then you read that last section, "And hate your enemy." There's likely a red flag that goes up in your mind. If it hasn't before, it is now. And you think, I read the Old Testament. That's not how I learned it. That sounds a little off. And hate your enemy, I don't remember reading that. Is that a mistake? And you read it again. And you say, "What's going on here, Jesus? What are you saying? You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your enemy and hate your neighbor and hate your enemy.' What are you saying here? What's going on?" This is how John Gill explains it. I'm paraphrasing John Gill. He says, "Nowhere in the Old Testament are those words found, 'Hate your enemy.' Nowhere in the prophets do we find those words, 'You shall hate your enemy.' So then where do these words come from? Well, there was a tradition handed down to the Jewish leaders, to the establishment, from their leaders. Now, it was kind of like an ancient tradition that was handed down. So then the current tradition, the current practice, was that the Jews was that loving your neighbors was okay and hating your enemies was okay as well. Thus, Gill says, they bred their scholars in hatred and malice against their enemies. Now, where does this come from? How do you get here? It arises from a mistaken sense of the word neighbor. That's where it comes from. You see, they understood neighbor as only a friend, or maybe some family, and concluded that if a friend was to be loved, then an enemy was to be hated. Now, not the Gentiles only hated, but anyone among themselves, which could not come under the name neighbor. So the neighbor to the religious establishment and many others was your small circle of friends and your family, those who you decided to put under that category of neighbor. So then you can love your friends, but anyone else, hate away. So if the part about hating your enemies is not found in Old Testament law, then Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament law at all. He doesn't do that. So what's he doing here? He's pushing back. He's pushing back against this current practice. He's violating that tradition, rightfully so. The assumption that it's okay to hate, he's violating that. If you think you can love your neighbor and hate an enemy, then you have not properly defined the word neighbor. They have a wrong understanding of what neighbor was. So who is our neighbor? Let's just ask, who is our neighbor? Jesus answers this question for us. He's going to define it for us, and we're going to see it. It happens for us in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28. In Luke 10, verses 25 to 28, we have this scene, and it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to them, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So things are going really well at this point for this lawyer. But then in verses 29, he asks Jesus this question. And this is the question that we are asking. Verse 29 of Luke 10. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Jesus' reply is awesome. He looks at this lawyer, and he knows the thoughts of this lawyer, and he says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.'" Great story. And now in verse 36, Jesus answers the question, still in that same text. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, this lawyer couldn't even say the word Samaritan. He hated him so much. He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The lawyer thought he would test Jesus with this question, "Who is your neighbor?" Right? And Jesus' response must have been like a grenade blast in this guy's mind. It must have been a grenade blast in the minds of this whole religious establishment. Jesus violated their understanding of what neighbor was. For a Jew, to consider a Samaritan as their neighbor was just such a radical shift. It was almost unbearable. In the mind of the Jew, the Samaritan was just wrong on a variety of levels. But us today, we're pretty far removed from the understanding of a Samaritan. We don't really have a strong impulse to avoid the Samaritan. What if I were to rewrite the story, which I can't do, but what if I were to rewrite this and I would say an atheist man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, and leaving him half dead. And I would have to ask, is the atheist still our neighbor? What about an undocumented man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? He fell among the robbers, stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. Is that illegal, undocumented person still our neighbor? A transgender was going down from Jericho to Jerusalem. He fell among the robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Is that transgender person still our neighbor? You see, Jesus violates the norm of our understanding as well. Remember his words to this lawyer. Remember them. It says, "Which of these do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." So verse 44 of our text back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to take this a step farther. He's going to take the concept of love and he's going to push a step farther. Verses 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, notice there's no question as to how to act in response to your enemies. Like, Jesus is just not sure, right? Like, okay, guys, just try and be nice to your enemies. But once they say some mean things to you, it's okay, you're off the hook, right? But that's not what's going on here. He doesn't give any hint of vagueness or obscurity. It's a command from Jesus to us. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's a huge request. It's a huge pill to swallow. It's an impossible request for the non-Christian. How do we do this? To the one who has known Christ, to the one who does know Christ, you may be familiar with the Great Commission. In the very end of the Great Commission of Matthew 28, Jesus says these words, "And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." I'm not just with you, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's what he says. The norm here in the U.S. is hate. That's the norm. It's cynicism, it's gossip, it's slander, and it's violence. That's the norm. Jesus says, go violate that norm, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Persecution is very hard for us to understand in the United States personally because Christianity in this country has been on easy street. John Piper, he says that we now live in the Disneyland of Christianity. But that wasn't the case here in this text. What we know from the early church record is that severe harm was done to those early Christians. Severe harm was inflicted on them. And Jesus is not unaware of the harm inflicted on them. So when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he's not unaware of the blood that will be shed by his children. But Jesus is also very clear about what will happen to you when you are persecuted. Luke 21:16. Turn with me to Luke 21:16. Jesus is speaking in Luke 21:16, and he's going to help us here to tell us what happens to us when we are persecuted. And he says, you will be delivered. So persecution, you will be delivered up even by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish, but by your endurance, you will gain your lives. In verses 18, Jesus is clear about what will happen to you when you are persecuted. And he lets us know there in verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. What will happen? Answer, nothing. What? Hold on. Nations will rise. Nations will be hated, right? I know for a fact that Christians were burned at the stake. What do you mean not a hair will be harmed? Here's what he means. He means that whatever your enemies will do to you as you love them like Christ, whatever may happen to you by their hands, whatever method of persecution they give you, ultimately, nothing will happen to you. Not even death. Because they can't harm you. Why? Because possession of eternal life is greater than all this life has to offer. Luke 18:29-30. In Luke 18:29-30, he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. We can say amen to that. Possession of eternal life is greater than all this life has. We need to continue to tell us that. And we need to be clear, our current existence, it's not the end. Our current existence is just the beginning. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If our citizenship is in heaven, there's an implication about our citizenship here in this current environment. We're pilgrims passing through here. Our citizenship as Christians, if you know Christ, is in heaven. Paul says it in Philippians 3:20. John 10, 27, last verse on this issue. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Verse 45, moving on in our text. 45a reads, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Christians are instructed to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them so that they may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You all see that text in front of you. We need to be careful how we understand this text. And here's the issue. You could read the text this way. In order to be a child of God, you will need to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. You could read the text this way. Or say it this way. In this way, a child gets his or her status as a child of God by loving his or her enemy and praying for those who persecute them. If that is true, we're in trouble. If that is true, we're in trouble. My whole theology is in trouble if that's true. Because if, in order to be kingdom-dwelling children of God, if I need to do anything first, I'm never making it into the kingdom. And it will be a mistake to read the text this way. That inserts, in any way that inserts an entrance fee to get into the kingdom, God's grace would no longer be free if that were the case. This brings up an important point about how should we think when we come to a text like this? Do we shut every other text out of our minds and read this text in isolation to all the rest? No. We read this text in relation to all the others. Okay. We let all the other verses that we know about the kingdom, about our status, shed light on this text. So we read scripture in light of the whole Bible. Okay, let's zoom out a little bit and see what the Bible says about entrance into the kingdom then as sons and daughters of God. What do we see about the requirement from us? Because there is requirement. Matthew 5:3, same chapter. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit can be explained by the words spiritual bankruptcy. Poor in spirit is the opposite of someone who sees themselves as spiritually self-sufficient. They realize their sinful state, and they are broken, and they are overjoyed by the gospel. That tax collector in Luke 18:13, I think I've recited this text 10 times. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Right? So the tax collector knew how desperate he was, how spiritually bankrupt he was. So who are those in this text that make it into the kingdom? The spiritually bankrupt, like that tax collector. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" They thought they were so cool. They wanted to know. They wanted a seat, right? And Jesus just checks them. He says, calling to him a child, he put this child in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." A child has no ability to care for themselves. They're wholly dependent on their caregiver. You bring an infant forward, you leave them alone, you don't feed them, they die. Matthew 9, verses 10 through 14 tells us that Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And this is the text that helps us. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So then, who are those who make it into the kingdom? Not those who pay an entrance fee with their good works. Not those who pay an entrance fee with their efforts. No, it is the spiritually bankrupt. It is those who, like a child, recognize their need, their dependence on the Savior. It is those who are sick, knowing the condition of their soul is not well. Jesus has come. He's come for the spiritually bankrupt, who recognizes that they are sick, who recognize that they are in need of a Savior. And that's every one of us here in this room. We're sick in need of a Savior. And if we turn to Him in faith, we are born again into a new life with Christ. That's who makes it into the kingdom. And now the Christian operates with childlike dependence on Jesus for their existence. So going back, okay, take all that. Go back to your text now. We get to texts like this, like ours, that say these words: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We need to realize that this is not something you can do in and of yourself. Remember, you're sick. You're spiritually bankrupt. You're in need of a Savior. You're desperate. You're like that child. Jesus is not saying you obtain your status as a son of God by loving your enemies. Your status as sons and daughters of God has already been granted to the Christian by grace through faith. This is what he's saying. A tree is known by its fruit. That's what he's saying. Your membership in God's family will mean you will resemble your Heavenly Father. You will resemble His nature. You will resemble His conduct. Calvin says everything better than I. He says, Christ assures us that this will be a mark of our adoption. That's what it is. It's a mark of our adoption. He says, if we are kind to the unthankful, if we are kind to the evil, Christ therefore proves from the effect that none are the children of God but those who resemble Him in gentleness and those who resemble Him in kindness. That's what's going on there in that text. A tree is known by its fruit. Verse 45b says, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's an interesting text. Sunshine and rain, they're great blessings to the world, and they come from God. We get up in the morning, and we often take the sunrise for granted, like we just expect it to come up, right? And rain, which is essential to all life, we haven't gotten much rain this summer, but we take even that for granted. But they are gifts from God for our good. These gracious gifts of God are given to the godly. They're also given to the ungodly. God could have not done it this way. He could have chosen to only let the sun shine on the good and the rain on the unjust. He could have done it that way. But that's not the way He saw fit. His gift of beautiful sunlight is allowed to be seen by all who wish. Sadly, so many view it as some sort of evolutionary achievement, and they use vague, meaningless terms like Mother Nature. But Matthew Henry, he makes a good point here, and he says, the gifts of God's bounty to wicked men that are in rebellion against Him teach us to do good to those who hate us. God has chosen to be gracious with all mankind with respect to His general revelation. This teaches we should do so as well. So God, as a part of His sovereign plan, has chosen not to strike non-Christians with lightning bolts every day. Instead, He just gives them so many opportunities to come. Sometimes he uses lightning bolts on sinners, but not always, not usually. If God has chosen to be patient, what Matthew Henry is saying is, if God has chosen to be patient with sinners, this side of the second coming, because he won't be patient when he comes back, this side of the second coming, we should be patient as well. Think about some of the conversion stories that you know. Think about your own conversion story. You know, how God was patient with you prior to you coming to know him. He should have struck me with a lightning bolt 10 times. But God, in his patient kindness, he didn't. And he was gracious. And he's given you time today, even if you don't know him, to come to him. But in his patient kindness, in his allotted time, he called you. He called you to him. I think of all the people that God has worked patiently with over the years. One example is Billy Graham. Billy Graham's estimated lifetime audience between radio and church and TV was 2.2 billion. That means that approximately 2.2 billion people heard the gospel message through Billy Graham. But the interesting story about Billy Graham is that we can trace him back to Edward Kimball. And I've told the story of Edward Kimball here at this church, but Edward Kimball was a kind, gracious Sunday school teacher. Edward Kimball would teach Sunday school boys, and he prayed for these hyper children in his class, but he sought to win each one for the Lord personally to the best of his ability. He decided to be intentional with each single boy in that class, and surely I guarantee Edward Kimball knew that there were days that he wanted to just throw in the towel. If you've ever tried to teach Sunday school with a bunch of boys, you know that's like herding cats. It really is. Sorry, Caleb, but it's the reality. But Kimball kindly worked with these boys who didn't know Jesus. He just showed that patience with these boys. And one young man in particular didn't seem to understand what the gospel was. So Kimball went to the store, I told the story, where he was stocking shelves and confronted him in the room with the importance of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That man was D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody, Moody was converted. In his lifetime, Moody went and touched 2 continents for God with thousands of professing Christ through his ministry. Okay, connection. But the story doesn't end with Moody, right? Actually, it's where it begins. Moody, another man, under Moody, another man's heart was touched, Wilbur Chapman. Chapman became an evangelist who witnessed to thousands. One day, professional ball player walks into one of Chapman's revival meetings, and who is none other than Billy Sunday, whom you guys know as Billy Graham. Billy Graham's conversion story can be traced back to that faithful, ordinary Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, which I think is a neat story. But Kimball lived out this text this morning. He knew that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He knew he needed to patiently love these boys because there would come a time when these boys would no longer be in this world. Verse 46 of our text reads, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" It's interesting. Jesus in this text brings up tax collectors and then the next text, Gentiles and love in the same context. In the past, I have mentioned how the Jews just hated the tax collectors. Tax collectors would take what was more than their fair share of taxes, and they would take some of that money and they would put it in their pockets, and they would take some more of that money and they would give it to the Romans, and we know how much the Jews hated the Roman government at that time. Jews who served as tax collectors could not serve in the legal system. They couldn't be in the court system. They were despised by their families. But Gentiles as well were considered wrong culturally. They were considered wrong from a religious standpoint as well. A Jew would not want to be seen in any circumstance with a Gentile. unless it was stoning him to death. So Jesus, whatever you do, right? Please, please don't talk about love and Gentiles and tax collectors in the same sentence. Whatever you do. But Jesus, like before, he goes there. He pushes on everything they knew to be right. He pushes on everything they knew to be appropriate. And he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? He's talking to the Jews, the establishment here. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? That must have hit them like a brick to the face. Leon Morris writes this about the tax collectors. Leon Morris says this. The tax collectors are the last people one would expect to show love to anybody. But they do, to their own kind. Tax collectors love other tax collectors. This example shows that there is nothing wonderful about this kind of love. Anyone can love their own. Anyone can look after their own interests. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about loving those whom you are naturally inclined to hate. It's a big pill to swallow. He's talking about loving those who mistreat you. He's talking about loving those who seek to persecute you. He's talking about loving those who do persecute you. He's talking about greeting those whom you would not normally greet. He's talking about loving your enemies. And we can start here just in this church. I mean, there may be some people that you may try to avoid in this church. I'm sorry. I know, I've been in churches my whole life. But I can remember there was my prior church, there was one lady, and I was scared of her. And I wasn't even an elder at the time. I was just a regular church member. And every single meeting I would go to, she would say things and she would intimidate me. And I was always like, I'm not talking to her. She's scary, you know. And my wife the same way. Anyways, over time, I get to know this woman. And guess what? She just really loved the church. And she couldn't stand monkey business. And she would call people out on their monkey business, you know. And I realized that. This woman is amazing. I love this. And to this day, I just can never get this woman on my brain. Someone who I was scared of, and I just come to love after all those years. I'm going to have a hard time getting through that one. But, the neighbor, think about your neighbor who you have this perfectly manicured lawn, and his leaves just keep coming over with the wind. I mean, who doesn't hate that, right? The boss who just, you're laughing, the boss who you just can't stand, and he can't stand you. You can't do anything right. Would you pray for him? Would you pray for that boss? Your coworker who is just so lazy, you have to pick up all their slack. Would you love them? Would you care for them? Would you pray for them? The ex-husband, the ex-wife who you had kids with, who just continues to find a way to mess up your life. Would you love them? Would you love your enemies? You see, the Samaritan is so easy to disconnect from because we don't have any Samaritans, but we have other people we need to love every single day. And they are our enemies. I have a good friend who is Lebanese, and he was raised in Lebanon. And he told me that his mom, to this day, hates the Palestinians. And my friend was raised in Lebanon, and he would listen when he was in Lebanon. The Palestinians were bombing Lebanon when he was a kid, and he would listen to the bombs while he was in school, and they would count one bomb, two bombs, three bombs. I got to go home, and so. He would listen to the bombs, and when the bombings got really bad, they would just close the school. Well, on this particular day, the bombings were raining down in Lebanon. His mom came to get him, and she had him by the hand, and she was taking him home. True story. Mom was thrown down because a bomb landed right in front of him. The mom was thrown down. He was thrown down. Somehow, they survived that bomb. Somehow. But his mom, forever to this day, hates the Palestinians. They nearly killed her. What's more, they nearly killed her son. Surely it must be okay to hate them, right? No, because those Palestinians are our neighbors. You can't hate them. Jesus says, however, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verses 48 in your text. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your heavenly Father never once faltered. He never made a mistake, praise God. He graciously loved in a perfect way with a perfect love. Stark, a commentator, he writes that this little word as helps us. You guys see that little word as? It says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It shows us that we are to make God our model in all his perfections and follow him in spirit and in truth. That word as helps us. So it's as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this text is not that we are looking for equality with God, because that's not possible. So equality with God is not demanded, because God's attributes are infinite, where his virtues are perfect, where ours are finite. And compared with God's, we're just a mere shadow. But we are to make God our model in life. We started off talking about the great fire in Rome. Legend has it that the Roman Caesar Nero ordered it. And that quite possibly what happened. And he could not shake the public suspicion that he was responsible for this fire so that he could rebuild the city. He came up with a scapegoat. Well, two of the areas that had not been burned had many Christians residents. Therefore, the emperor decided to blame the Christians. They were an easy target. They always are. The Romans hadn't really liked them anyways. They were weird. Christians are monotheistic. They worship one God, whereas the Romans were polytheistic. They would worship a ton of gods. The theater, they wouldn't go. The army, classic literature, and sports were so intertwined with pagan worship that Christians would abstain for these. They're not just weird. They don't do things that we do, right? One historian was there on the ground. His name was Tacitus, and he wrote this. He said, it wasn't enough just to blame the Christian. He said, Nero used them by way of public torture to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs as a public entertainment spectacle. Some were crucified. Still others were set on fire. And they were set on fire early in the night so they might illumine the night, he says, for entertainment. Nero opened his own gardens for these shows as he tortured Christians. Jesus is not unaware of these future events that were to take place with his children. Awful. But Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And if you know the story of the gospel, you know that these are not just words from a man. No, this same Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. In his great love, he became this man, Jesus. In his perfection, he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, right? He took our place up on that cross. That was brutal. But he fulfilled the law that we couldn't fulfill. He took our place up on that cross. He took all of our sins and carried them to Calvary. Praise God for that. And then as we sang this morning in that song, he rose again from the dead. And no matter how much your society wants to say that it didn't happen, you can't find the body and you'll never find the body in that grave. He now calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with Christ. Let's pray. This morning for the prayer, I'm going to pray through Philippians chapter 1:9. And Paul in Philippians 1:9 says this. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, O most merciful God. We must confess, Lord, that we are often captive to sin, and we often can't free ourselves. And there are times in which we have sinned against you, and we have done that in thought, and we have done that in word, we have done that in deed, by things that we have done and things that we have left undone. We have often not loved you with our whole hearts. There are times that when we had wished for those lightning bolts on our neighbor, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. But Lord, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us so that we may delight in you and that in your will, and we may walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Because you are awesome, and you are holy, and you are perfect, and you are sovereign. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen.